be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for an household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner shall you eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove all leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations, as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at the evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, then that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." Amen. We give God thanks for his holy word. Now let's come before him again in prayer. Let's pray. Now, if you'd like to turn again to that passage we read in Exodus chapter 12, you've probably guessed why I've chosen that particular passage from verse 2, when we are told there that the Lord said to Moses, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This is really a Happy New Year message, I suppose. And, of course, it's a different calendar altogether to ours. Our calendar was fixed in 1582 by Pope Gregory the 13th. And he introduced our New Year as being on the first, what we call the 1st of January now. Various cultures have their own calendars. Islam has it. The Chinese have their calendar and so on and so forth. But here we are told that God is instituting a change in the calendar for his people Israel. What was, used to be, the seventh month, we think, of the year is now changed to the first month of the year. And as Jameson, Fawcett and Brown put it, it was the first, not only in order, but in estimation. There is something not just about days and the succession of months and years here. It was changed for a very special reason. It was a new year for them, or was to be a new year for them, because of the number of new departures that were to take place within hours or days, depending on how you read the passage. The Passover was to occur. The Exodus was to occur. The beginning of the pilgrimage towards the promised land was to begin on that fateful night. Now, the thing that we have to remember, of course, is that these events are not just history lessons about the Jewish nation. Although they are indeed history lessons, but they're not just history lessons. They're much more than that. They are what we call types of spiritual events which would take place when Christ came. A type is like a picture. It's like an acted out prophecy almost of what is to come when Christ came. And God gave us these pictures. He tells us that whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. And we find that when Christ came, he is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That Passover lamb in Egypt, those Passover lambs that were sacrificed year after year in Israel, in Israelite lands, they were all pointing forward to that one great Passover, Christ, our Passover. He's our Exodus. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, in the passage where it is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ being on the mountain and transfigured before them, before the three disciples, it says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." That word departure is quite literally in the Greek Exodus. They spoke about the Exodus Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem by his sufferings. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Exodus. We'll look at that in a little while. And of course, he is our inheritance too, that promised land. We do not have a land that we can measure with a ruler, with a tape measure. We have an inheritance which is spiritual. Peter speaks of it in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fades not away, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So we see that all these themes, these three themes that are mentioned here in our passage before us, they are really pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is indeed a new year when we come to know Jesus Christ, not just in the passage of months, as we've said, but a new year, a new life, which every true believer experiences when he comes to Christ. If we have no knowledge of that new life, we should indeed be desirous of it. We should seek it. We should pray that it might be ours, because this new year that was instituted here and has much to speak to us tells of us, first of all, of a deliverance from death. That is the main theme of this passage, is it not? A deliverance from death, where the angel of death is sent out over those homes in Egypt, and the people of God are delivered. In verse 27, it's called it tells us that the only way to escape this is by the Passover. And the Passover is in verse 27 called a sacrifice. "You shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." It is a sacrifice. It's called sacrifice in several other locations too in the Old Testament. What is sacrifice? What is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is the death of an innocent victim for the sins of the guilty party. That's what the Bible means by a sacrifice. The death of an innocent victim on behalf of somebody who has been guilty. We see something of this when in the miners' strike in the 80s. Arthur Scargill, he was charged and found guilty of a particular crime of misdemeanor during the strike. He was the miners' leader, and he was fined, and he said he wasn't going to pay the fine, and he'd have to go into jail. But somebody came along and paid the fine for him. He sacrificed his money, although he was innocent, he sacrificed his money for the sake of the guilty person. And that's what a sacrifice is. In terms of the Bible, it's somebody giving its life. Because, of course, sin's wages is death. The wages of sin is death. We all must realize that. And sacrifice is something which is embedded in the scriptures, right from the earliest pages. Some people see a sacrifice in the fact that Adam and Eve, that God provided animal skins to clothe the naked Adam and Eve. The animals gave their lives so that their sin might be covered, as it were. You see it in their son, and their sons, Cain and Abel. Abel offered that sacrifice, which was of the firstlings of his flock. And God accepted that sacrifice. He was saying, look, you can only approach me on the basis of sacrifice. You can only approach me on the basis that sin is dealt with, that sin is punished. Some people think it's so easy for God to forgive sins. It isn't. It takes death. God is just. He is strictly just. He's not like our judges. Our judges let the guilty go free at times. And sometimes punish the innocent too. But God isn't like that. And God must punish those offences against himself. And that's what sin is. He must punish that. And the only way to escape that punishment is for somebody else to take it. Another person, another victim to suffer on our behalf. Romans 3 and verse 25 says, God, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness or his justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness or his justice at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's saying, you know, we always talk about, or very often talk about, the cross being the demonstration of God's love, and it is. But sometimes we forget that it is also the demonstration of God's justice. God put him forth as a propitiation. What does that mean? Words we don't like. We don't like long words, do we? Propitiation, what does it mean? Well, it is a sacrifice. It's a victim who takes away the wrath that is due to the guilty party. It deflects the wrath of God from the guilty to the innocent. That's a propitiation, a sacrifice who takes the blame. That's what a sacrifice, and this Passover lamb was such a sacrifice. It reminds me so much of the time when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac upon that altar on Mount Moriah with his knife in his hand, ready to strike his son dead. It says that the angel of God called to him and said, do not lay your hand upon the boy, or do not do anything to him. And when Abraham put the knife down, he turned around and there he saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And that was sacrificed on behalf of Isaac. You know, on the way up to that mountain, The boy knew something was odd. He said to his father, "Father, we're going to sacrifice. We've got the fire, we've got this and that and the other, we've got everything, but where is the sacrifice?" Abraham's faith didn't falter one bit. He said, Genesis 2, 22 and verse 8, "God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering." And this is what God does for the Israelites in Egypt here. God provides a sacrifice. Now the application is clear. Your sin, my sin, can only be forgiven if it's punished. And if you will not avail yourself of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then you must suffer for your own sin. We either shelter in the Lamb of God, or we face the angel of death. Which is it to be? It can be a new life for you, as it was to those Israelites. The lamb, of course, the sacrifice, is Christ, the Passover, as we have seen. And you know, there were various things that had to be true of this sacrifice before it was acceptable to God. First of all, the lamb had to meet God's requirements to be pure. Exodus 12:5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. It had to be separated for 3 days. They were to select it on the 10th day and keep it till the 14th day, so it could be inspected and shown to be without sin, without blemish rather. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Without it, in him was no blemish. He was set apart in those earthly days in which he ministered in public, when he had 12 trusted disciples who were with him day and night for 3 years. They could, not one of them pointed to any sin, not one of them pointed to any blemish, not one of them pointed to anything that was wrong in the Son of God. As closely knit as they were with them, he was exposed to their view. And Peter says, what does Peter say about him? "You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He's saying, he's the Passover. But you know, that is true. That's all true. And Jesus Christ is God's appointed sacrifice for sinners. And if we don't avail ourselves of him, then we must face the angel of God's wrath. But you know, there's something also about this Passover that we must mention. That, you remember what Moses said to them? You're to take a bunch of hyssop, bitter herb. You're to dip it in the basin that have the lamb's blood. And you're to sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintel of your houses. This has made it really quite personal, didn't it? It was a lamb for a household. Its blood was to be on each and every house that was to be saved. Only if that blood was sprinkled could there be safety. Of course, the domestic setting doesn't indicate that we are saved by our parentage. It doesn't mean to say that we are saved because our parents are saved. Oh no. It is indicating simply that if we are to belong to God's household, then we must be under the blood. That's what it's telling us here. But you know what also it's saying here is that it is not enough to shed the blood. The blood must also be sprinkled. You know, occasionally I help with some housework. And sometimes I wash the floors. I mop the floors. And in order to do so, I mix some sif or something like that with the water. And that's what I clean the floors with. But you know, it's not just enough to put the cleansing agent into the water. That has to be taken out of the bucket and it has to be washed. The floor has to be sprinkled, it has to be washed. And it's similar with the blood of Jesus Christ. A lot of people think that because Jesus, and sometimes this is the way it's portrayed by some so-called Christian ministers, that because Jesus died, we're all free and we're all going to heaven. You listen to them and it's as though everybody's going to heaven. I just heard yesterday about a football manager who had no time for God or godliness or Jesus Christ. But one of his players in later years says, oh, he's probably up there looking down at us. Friends, do not be deceived. That doesn't happen like that. Just because Christ died doesn't mean to say everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody is going to heaven. It's only those who've taken that blood and have sprinkled it, who've known the cleansing blood in their lives, who've personally received Jesus Christ. Only they are saved, are safe. Only they will know the passing over of the angel of death. Have you applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your sins? You say, how do I do that? What does it mean to sprinkle the blood of Jesus? How do you do that? Well, I want to say this, that faith is essential to the Passover. In Hebrews 11 and verse 28, we're told about Moses by faith. He kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. And that's how you do it. You have to have faith. This isn't just the faith to believe that actually Christ died on the cross. There's no reason why you shouldn't believe that. That's absolute historical fact established. And as James says, you believe in God? The devils believe and tremble. Faith is trusting yourself. Faith is that firstborn of that household. Looking at the blood and thinking, what is that going to save me from the destroyer? And faith is saying, that's what God says in his word through Moses. Therefore I will stake my life on it. And friends, that's what faith means. It's staking your eternal life on Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of his blood. Have you done that? Or do you doubt still? Do you wonder? Or do you not even care? So this was to be a new year for them because they delivered from death by the Passover. And as usual, that's my first point and it's the longest. It was also to be a new year to them because it meant freedom from slavery. In verse 17, we read, "And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt." Of course, they'd been there for 430 years. They'd been, of course, welcomed at first under Joseph, but then they were subjugated and made to be slaves, and they suffered so much at the hands of the Egyptians. And they were made to make bricks, eventually, even without being given the straw. And God is saying, this is coming to an end. This is going to be a new year to you because you're going to end that slavery and you're going to take up freedom once again. Without the Passover, of course, there could be no freedom, no Exodus. And without the Exodus, the Passover would have been rather pointless. It was the last of 10 plagues, remember. The plagues were sent to be a judgment, as we read, upon the gods of Egypt, so that Israel could be seen to be God's people. And he said, "Let my people go." Without the Passover, the Exodus is not possible, but without the Exodus, the Passover would have been, well, it wouldn't have been exactly pointless, but it wouldn't have achieved that which God had in mind for his people. And you know, that is so with our Passover. Christ died, as we have seen, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Those who are saved and trust in his sacrifice are saved from spiritual, eternal, and eventually they'll be saved from physical death in the resurrection. But you know, and that is being saved from the punishment of sin. The death of Christ saves us from, first of all, the punishment for sin. We will not go to hell if we trust in Christ. We will not suffer destruction. But you know, that's not all it's about. That is only the beginning. We need to be freed from our sin. Isn't that what John means when he says in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9, when he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Now that is one of the most wonderfully comforting texts in the scripture, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Our forgiveness depends upon his faithfulness and his justness, not upon us. Faithful and just to forgive us. But it doesn't end, the text doesn't end there. It says, "And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The person who trusts in Christ isn't merely saved from the punishment of sin. He should be saved from its power, its grip on him. Now, we all know what this is about. Even the unbeliever struggles to leave his sin, and he can't. He finds himself returning to it as a dog returns to his vomit, as Peter puts it again. He can't do anything about it. He's a slave to sin. That's what the scripture says. It says that we are slaves to sin. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, he says, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Again, that was Romans 6, 9 and following. In verse 17 of the same chapter, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You see, this is what it is. Not only is Christ our Passover, but Christ is our Exodus. We leave the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And we must claim that victory. And we must walk in that freedom that God has given us. We must experience the Exodus as well as the Passover. You know, God has guaranteed that he will give us his power to tread down sin. And the one who claims he's a Christian and yet has no victory over his sin is a contradiction in terms. And you know, some unbelievers, they delay coming to Christ or say they can't come to Christ. Very often I've heard this said, "Well, I'll not be able to keep it up. I'll not be able to keep it up." And quite honestly, they're right. They can't. They won't be able to keep it up. Unless they've been released from the freedom of sin. Unless God has given them the Exodus via the Passover. But I tell you this, friends, when Christ comes into the heart, when we trust him as our sacrifice, when he brings us out of sin, then he releases us not only from the punishment, but the power. And we can say no. We can mortify the deeds of the flesh, strangle them at birth, those evil thoughts and sins which so easily beset us. And where there isn't a sea change in lifestyle, in values, in aspirations and attitudes to God and to Christ and to spiritual things, then there's been no new life. There's been no trusting in the Passover, no sprinkling of the blood, and no exodus from the slavery to sin. You might not be able to keep it up yourself, but God will keep it up for you. Paul talks about knowing this. He says that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can rejoice in the victory that we have over sin. Now, finally, not only is it a new year because of the deliverance from death, and the deliverment over into freedom, as it were, from slavery, but it's also a new year because of the fulfillment of a promise. In verse 25, we read, "But Moses said, you must..." I've got the wrong verse there. Looking at the wrong chapter. Verse 25, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service." When you come to the land that the Lord has promised you, from that moment on, they would be delivered. They weren't just saved from death and given freedom in order to wander about in the desert. Oh yes, they did that for 40 years. But they had a goal. They had an aim. They had an end. They had something that they were working towards. It was the promised land. God said to Abraham, long before that this ever happened, he says in Genesis 15:13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here. That's the promised land. God had promised Abraham long before they'd gone into slavery. God said, it's going to happen. And I'll bring them back to this land. They had many trials to undergo. They were to stumble at many a hurdle. They were to lose track or lose sight of their goal. They were to be attacked and oppressed. But they always had the promised land before their eyes. God's promise would not fail. And we must remember, friends, the Christian, from the moment he trusts Christ, from the moment he sprinkles the blood of the Passover and becomes and exits and exoduses from sin, he is destined for a heavenly home. Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. We're just passing through. We are pilgrims. We're in the desert of this world at this moment, but we have a promised land, our inheritance, in view. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter in chapter 1:3. According to his grace, great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, as we've already quoted. In him, says Paul in Ephesians 1:13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Colossians 1:11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 9:15, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Aren't you glad, friends, Christian friend, that you've got an inheritance to go to? You mightn't have much in this world, but you've got a portion of heaven there awaiting for you. It's got your name on it. And you will be kept by the power of God until the day when you see him. So the change in the new year for Israel was justified by these three things: deliverance from death, freedom from slavery, and fulfillment of God's promise. If you're not a believer this morning, you can begin a new life by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkling the blood of the Passover on your sins, being rescued from the slavery to sin, and being given a new destination in life. That's better than any other New Year gift. Christian, remember that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So let's enjoy the forgiveness which flows from it. Let us enter the victory over sin which it introduces, and let us look forward to the promised and divinely guaranteed inheritance. Amen.